Please turn with me in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Romans 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 16. In the context here, Paul has been reminding us that the whole world stands guilty before God, that God will be bringing judgment on all people, those that consider themselves religious, those that consider themselves irreligious. And one of the questions that that raises is the question of verse 11 tells us that God shows no partiality. But what does that mean, that God shows no partiality? Paul explains it for us in verses 12 through 16. Verses 12 through 16, this is the word of God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this your word. And we ask that as we examine it together, that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to hear, that you would strengthen our faith, and that you would be with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The law here in America often takes our knowledge into consideration when we face judgment for what we did. I got a parking ticket when I was living in North Jersey. The background story, I moved into North Jersey. The apartment I lived in, they were doing construction on the bridge right next to the apartment. And for 6 months, I parked right out on the road every night. One day, the construction finished. I parked on the road as I normally did, and the next morning, I had a ticket on my car. Apparently, no overnight parking from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now, I knew that the next-door town had these big, massive signs everywhere, no overnight parking from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. Somehow, I had missed that the town I lived in had the same law. I wasn't aware I had broken the law. I took the time to go to traffic court, and when it was my turn, it came up, and the judge said, this is what you have the ticket for. Do you plead guilty, not guilty, or guilty with extenuating circumstances? That one. I explained, yes, I'm guilty. I broke the law. I didn't know. I hadn't seen the sign. I said, now that I have the ticket, I have actually noticed the sign in town, and but there was a construction site, and because of the construction site, I just wasn't aware. And his response was, welcome to Montclair, now you know, no ticket. He took into account that I wasn't aware, and he didn't judge me on something I did not know. Now, I had broken the law. He could have said, pay the ticket anyhow, but human law sometimes takes our knowledge into consideration. What about God? Chapter 2, verse 11 tells us God shows no partiality. This entire section from Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, the entire thing is exploring the fact that God will judge the whole world. And so we saw in verses 21 through 32 at the end of chapter 1 that God judges idolatry and all the implications that flow from idolatry. In the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that if anyone goes, oh man, look at those sinners from chapter 1, I'm glad I'm not like them, that Paul says you don't even know your own heart. We're going to see next week how those from the Jewish tradition that thought they knew God will answer for their lives. God shows no partiality. He judges with perfect wisdom because he is all wise. He judges with perfect knowledge because he knows every action, every thought, every deed. He judges with perfect justice. He is the lawgiver. The law reflects his character. He knows exactly how the law should be applied in any and every circumstance. And he doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't favor the poor. He doesn't favor the rich. He doesn't favor the educated. He doesn't favor those or despise those who have low IQ. He doesn't favor those who claim to be religious. He doesn't favor those who claim to be irreligious. He judges justly. How does this justice play out, though, for those that don't have the Jewish law? For those that don't have the New Testament? In what sense does God show no partiality to them? How does God's justice work for those that don't have the Scriptures? What Paul wants us to see, his main burden here, is seeing the justice of God. And in this section, we see two things. One is the dominant thing, that Paul's dominant point. The other is certainly there, but it's not as dominant. First of all, God judges all people's deeds in light of what they knew. And that's dominant. But in the process, Paul also makes clear that God judges all Christians' deeds according to the standard of who they trusted. So let's look at those together. God judges all people's deeds in light of what they knew. God judges all Christians' deeds according to the standard of who they trusted. First of all, God judges all people's deeds in light of what they knew. Look with me in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Notice, first of all, those who have the law. For second half of verse 12, all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's not enough, verse 13, to merely go to church. It's not enough, verse 13, to pick up a Bible and read it. If you hear what God says, then you know what you should do. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying that those that have the law will be judged by it. But what about those that don't? Look in verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Why does Paul say this? How is this just? What is the logic of what Paul is saying here? Verse 14 and 15 really explain this logic. Look with me in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, first of all, notice that Paul stresses twice, they don't have the law. They don't have the Old Testament. They haven't heard what happened at Mount Sinai. They haven't read the prophets. They don't have these books of the New Testament that are being written. But although they don't have the law, notice what he says. Gentiles, by nature, do what the law requires. He's making an argument here that he's grounding in the nature of humanity. He's saying all humans are this way. This doesn't mean that all humans are perfect, as we're going to see, but he's saying that all humans have, by nature, a sense of moral right and wrong. Now, this can't get you to God, and it doesn't mean that people are honoring God. We remember back in chapter 1, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But he's saying that there is something about humanity where in our nature we know there's a moral right and there's a moral wrong. He says, apart from trusting God, verse 14, they are a law to themselves. In other words, they're kind of setting themselves up. I get to determine. I get to figure it out. But his point here is that everyone does know. Look at, there's really a parallel here between his argument about what goes on internally in a person and what you can see in the physical world. In Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul argues that everyone knows there's a God. He says it's clearly seen in the created world, that all you need is creation, and you know two things about God. One, there is a God. And two, that God is a God of unexplainable power. How in the world can something come from nothing? The Darwinian theory that everything randomly came about by mere chance boggles the mind, leads to rational confusion. It assumes such a level of chance that it could never happen. You talk to statisticians that actually know a lot about math, and they say 14 billion years isn't nearly long enough time for anything to have evolved, much less the complexity of the human organism, the complexity of DNA, the complexity of plants and animals. The created world testifies that there is a God. And what Paul is doing here in Romans 2 is he's saying it's not just out there in creation, it's also in here. That every human, by nature, in the fact that we recognize that there is morality, even though people debate about where the limits of that are, that that testifies that people know. And what Paul is saying is he's saying that's the basis on which God judges people, because they do know. Look at how he unpacks this. In verse 15, although people don't acknowledge God as the judge, they're a law to themselves, verse 14, that they do know. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Excuse me. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. What is he saying here? Notice that phrase, the work of the law is written on their hearts. John Calvin had this to write about this phrase. He says, why did they institute religious rites except that they're convinced that God ought to be worshipped? Why were they ashamed of adultery and theft except that they deemed them evils? Paul is here speaking of the knowledge of the law. He's not speaking about the power to keep the law. That comes later in Romans, only by the work of the Spirit. But what he's saying is that everyone has knowledge of the law. And notice again, verse 2. Verse 12, all who sin without the law, all who sin under the law. His main burden here is to remind us that in the sight of the law, we are all sinners. Those that have the law, those that don't. Calvin goes on to write this, all the Gentiles alike instituted religious rites. They made laws to punish adultery and theft and murder. They commended good faith in bargains and contracts. They've thus indeed proved that God ought to be worshipped. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, surveys cultures and histories and argues for, he borrows from Chinese culture, he argues for what he calls the Tao or the Tao, basically saying that all cultures, all histories, all nations' histories have had central core tenets. There should be a fidelity in marriage. You shouldn't murder. You shouldn't steal. Child abuse is wrong. And in The Abolition of Man, one of the things that he's writing against is the beginning of postmodernism. He says that postmodernism leads to men without chests. And what he means by that funny image is the idea that postmodernism denies morality entirely. And therefore, abolishes what it means to be human. You see, we have the work of the law written on our heart. And notice how this work shows up. Verse 15, the work is written on our heart. Verse 15, their conscience also bears witness. Now, a lot of people that aren't in the younger generation, when they hear conscience, they think Jiminy Cricket. What is conscience? Conscience is the sense of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's conduct, intentions, or character, together with a feeling of obligation to do right or wrong. Kids, if you do something wrong, do you feel guilty? Adults, if you do something wrong, do you feel guilty? Yes, it is true that Christians are given the Holy Spirit, so sometimes at the prompting of the Spirit, but all people are given a conscience. And the scriptures actually have more to say. It reminds us that if we don't listen to our conscience, it can become damaged. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul speaks of those, he says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So when you practice self-deception long enough, pretty soon your conscience becomes seared and is damaged and no longer convicts you. And yet, the conscience is not a perfect guide. It's not absolute. Notice here, in speaking of the conscience, while the conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The conscience doesn't get it right, but the fact that everyone has a conscience, Paul is arguing, is evidence that people know there is a God to whom we will give account for how we live. What does all this mean? First, I want to give an illustration, especially for the kids. I know that this Roman series, kids, I know it's been harder to follow than when we were doing stories from the Old Testament. But imagine with me for a second. Imagine, kids, that you go to your grandma's house, and your grandma's always told you, anytime you come to my house, help yourself to any food that you want. Now, maybe your parents sometimes want to put a little bit of limits on that, but that's your grandma's rule. Anytime you come, you're welcome to eat anything you want. And you walk, your grandma happens to be out, you walk in the door, and the smell of cinnamon rolls hits you. Oh, the sugar, the cinnamon, the yeast. And there on the counter are fresh cinnamon rolls. And you know your grandma's rule. And so you run over and you eat a couple because they go down quick and easy. And then your grandma comes home and says, hey, who ate my cinnamon rolls? And you're confused. Grandma had this rule. I can eat whatever and whenever I want. Lo and behold, she put a sign up, and Fido's tail had knocked the sign down, and the dog likes to eat homework, so it's crumpled up in his cage, and yeah, there it is. A sign that, yes, I love you, I'm glad you're coming, these cinnamon rolls are for a special thing tomorrow. I've got a treat for you, but wait till I get home. But you didn't know. A good grandma is not going to be angry at you for something you didn't know. Now, it's a very different scenario if a grandma says, come on over, and I'll give you a snack when you come, because if you eat the cinnamon rolls then, they weren't offered. Why am I sharing this story? Because sometimes there are things we don't know, and we don't realize we're doing wrong, but if your grandma didn't have the principle, eat whatever you want, and there's fresh cinnamon rolls, it would be wrong. And you know it. You sense it. Because all of us are given a conscience. Sometimes our greed takes over and there's willful blindness. I want those cinnamon rolls. They smell good. I want to have those. But what this passage is reminding us is that we all do have the light of the work of the law written on our hearts. We all do have a conscience. And so although there are many people that don't know the fullness of what the Bible says, that God still is just. Now, I know that I've spent a long time on this point. The reason why this is personally important is for us to recognize that God is a just and fair God, lest we, in our hearts, judge God. That's a very brief point of application, but it is very important. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. God judges people, and notice he judges them by their deeds according to what they knew. What hope do we have? Again, you look at verse 12, and verse 12 reminds us, all who sinned. The point of this passage overall is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What hope do we have? What I want us to see and want to unpack together is that God judges a Christian's deeds according to the standard of who they trusted. Look with me. We're going to get there in an interesting way. Look with me in verse 13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. This is the first instance in the book of Romans of Paul using the language of justification. And here he says those that do the law are the ones justified. How are we to understand this? Paul himself writes in Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You know, sometimes people like to pit James and Paul against each other. James 2:24, James says, you see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How do we bring this together? The Reformed tradition has used this saying, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. So Galatians 2 is true. Faith alone saves. A person is not justified by works of the law. If you are relying upon your deeds, there's no justification for anyone. Because the law only exposes that we are all sinners. The law cannot change the heart. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be justified by faith in Christ. And so faith alone saves. But if it's true faith, faith is never alone. Jesus himself used the metaphor of roots and fruit. We're going to get to that in a second. But faith alone saves. That's the root of what God has done. But the faith that saves is never alone. There has to be fruit that comes from that faith. Please turn to Matthew 7 if you have your Bible. I want to read a lengthy section. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because I want you to see that Jesus himself consistently taught that real faith will lead to life change. This doesn't mean we're changed perfectly as we go through Romans. We're going to get to Romans 7. All Christians still struggle with sin. The struggle against sin never goes away completely in this life. All of us are called to battle against sin. But Jesus tells us that wherever our roots are, from that, fruit will grow. Look at the metaphor he uses, Matthew 7, 16 through 20. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you'll recognize them by their fruits. This is Jesus' words. What's he saying here? He's saying, if we trust in him and in him alone for salvation, if we say with Paul, my only hope of righteousness, my only hope of salvation from my sins, my only hope is Christ's blood and righteousness, if that's where we trust, Jesus says that will lead to fruit in our lives. He says, as a matter of principle, it's always true that you can see what's in the roots by the fruit. An acorn will always produce an oak tree. An acorn cannot grow up into an asparagus. It just won't happen. That's not its nature. And so Jesus himself here in Matthew 7 is connecting roots and fruit. And so in Romans 2, Paul is focusing on the fruit side, that if we belong to Christ, it leads to change in our lives. And notice how clear our Lord is. He goes on, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, Jesus gives us this same principle, that if we truly trust him, as he tells us in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That if we are living by faith, that faith will slowly, sometimes it feels imperceptible to us, we feel like we can't see it, that faith will slowly change us. That's the principle. And again, Jesus' last words in the Sermon on the Mount, drive the same point home, Matthew 7, 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Paul is almost parroting this in Romans 2 when he says, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Jesus again, Matthew 7, 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So Paul here is simply repeating what Jesus taught. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. So faith alone saves. Do you rely on Christ and him alone? It's interesting in Galatians 2, when Paul reminds us that we're justified by faith, he uses an interesting phrase. He says, we're not justified by works of the law. This is the same Paul that in Ephesians 2 writes that by grace through faith we are saved, and that God has called us, created us for good works. And Paul is very consistent in his use of language. He reminds us that by the works of the law, we are never justified. But that if we trust in Christ, as Christ works out his salvation in us, we begin to walk in good works. Not works that we can ever boast or say we have anything good to offer, but it's simply the transformation that he is doing in his people. The root of trusting in Christ leads to the fruit of a changed life. Are you trusting in Christ alone? Notice here in verse 16, Paul mentions the day of final judgment, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But notice that little phrase, according to my gospel. The gospel is a word that means good news. Well, the good news, Romans 1, 16 and 17, is that although God will judge the world, that God has made his righteousness known, that there's a righteousness from God that anyone can have. Look back again at Romans 1, 16 and 17. This is the theme of the letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The reason this is good news is that our hope is not found in our deeds, but in Christ. This is why as a church, we often sing the song, in Christ alone, my hope is found. My hope is not found in my deeds in the past. My hope is not found in my deeds in the present. My hope is not found in my deeds in the future. My hope is found in Christ. This is why the New Testament reminds us that Christ is our righteousness, our redemption, our sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. In Christ alone our hope is found. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. See, when we come to Christ, we're given a new record, a new identity, a new hope. We're not judged by our deeds. We're covered by Christ's righteousness. We become his people. And as his people, as we trust him, he begins to transform us from the inside out. And so when we get to Romans 8, we're going to, as we look at more in depth what the gospel is, we get to Romans 8, Paul writes in verse 4, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so the Christian life is one of slow change. As we are trusting in Christ, Christ works in us and brings about change in life. The change isn't something we take credit for. It's not something we boast in. Our only boast is our hope is in Jesus. But he does his work in his people. There's a poet, Theodore Menard, that wrote a poem that was turned into a hymn. It's one of those older hymns that I've actually never heard sung, but it's beautiful poetry. Listen to the progression of how the person trusts Christ more and more. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and ah, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. You see, although Paul speaks here in verse 13 of the doers of the law being justified, he's looking at the fruit of what happens when a person surrenders to Christ and acknowledges that in the sight of the law, I stand guilty and my only hope is reconciliation through Jesus. What does this practically mean? I want to give us two examples and then two dangers we can face. Two examples. First of all, the thief on the cross. I know I mentioned this last week. I know some of my points have been similar last week. This is a complex topic. It's easy to misunderstand. But think about how the thief on the cross, one of the Gospels tells us that both thieves reviled Jesus. Both of them. Another Gospel tells us that one of the thieves said, he's done no wrong, and said, Lord, remember me. What happened? There was repentance. We don't know how, we don't know what stirred him, but he repented, and he put his trust in Jesus, and even though he was dying, that meant that his words changed. My only hope is if this man remembers me. And Jesus commends the fruit of his faith. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Our only hope is putting our faith in Jesus. Jesus, in his graciousness, commends the fruit of our faith. We have no reason to boast. Our only boast is in Christ. But at the 11th hour, Jesus commands the 11th hour worker. Then consider Paul. Consider his life. How he was persecuted for Christ's sake, went from place to place, dealt with sleeplessness, was at times physically attacked, went through shipwrecks. And yet, what does he say in his letters? He says he worked harder than anyone else. And he immediately says, yet not I, but through Christ in me. That he recognized that although he was called to serve God, that he wasn't boasting in what he'd done. He's simply saying, I want to trust God and follow him wherever he leads. And so Paul is reminding us here that our trust in God leads to a changed life. Now, there's two dangers as we consider this. The first of all is performance-based Christianity, that we hear about deeds and we immediately begin to say, oh, what have I done? What have I not done? What have I done? What have I not done? That's a dangerous road. We don't trust in the works of the law. We trust in Christ and in him alone. You know, think about hamster wheel. Where is that hamster going as he jumps in that wheel and spins? He's just driving himself crazy. Performance-based Christianity denies the gospel. The gospel is that our only hope is in Christ and in him alone. But there's another danger. The other danger is presumptive Christianity, cheap grace. Oh, I belong to Jesus and I can do what I want. And Jesus tells us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. So what we've seen in this last section is that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. As we looked at this passage overall, Paul is here showing us that God is a just judge, that in justice, God judges people's actions according to the light that they had. The work of the law is written on the heart. Everyone has been given a conscience, that even if the people haven't read the Bible, they know that there is a God. And yet the judgment for Christians is based off of Christ and his sacrifice. And because of that, God works out his purposes in us. And our only hope is in the work of Christ. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, we are thankful for the hope that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God, we pray that you would continue to do your work in us, that more and more we would say, none of self and all of thee. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.